We continue our study in the book of Romans and move from what a wretched man I am to there is no condemnation. And then at the end of chapter 8, which we won't get to today, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that real major turning point in a section of Romans that's really Romans 5 through 8 of how sin has condemned us, how in Christ there is no condemnation, how you can finally begin to flip that script. As I mentioned, talking about what a wretched man I am, Paul said, we have a talent for trials and troubles. We're really good at messing things up. These are signs that we're under condemnation. We're never going to fight the fight so well. We're never going to think so clearly. We're never going to have our affections and our hearts and our emotions so perfectly attuned that somehow we're going to do this thing right. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't seek excellence or seek to do the best you can as a faithful steward, but the more you're kind of wired that way and at the same time self-aware, the more frustrated you can be. This is the lesson of Ecclesiastes. And this passage, I thought about trying to build a bridge for it and realized I just wouldn't have time. But every single one of the main points in this sermon, which we'll get to in a few minutes, are things that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes and are really brought out in Romans 8 about vanity, emptiness, entropy, decay, and how that kind of looming emptiness and decay weighs on us, and how just so many different things that Solomon talks about. But this passage, which is Romans 8, 12 through 27 today, but verses 18 through 27, may be, probably is, the most common passage I read at gravesides, or at least allude to. Because that's when you really get down to what does it come down to? Walking the third way and the spiritual person. Are we good here? We're having problems. Hey, we're having problems. Okay. They'll bring that up if they can get it in a minute. You have a bulletin. You have an outline on the back of your bulletin. So you'll be able to follow along anyway, whether they get that or not. But there you go. Romans, God's righteousness, why we need it, how we get it, and what to do with it. That's kind of our big theme for the book. But I sent out this preview this past week as we looked last week at Romans 8, 1 through 11 and getting past that wretchedness, really building to today and asking yourself these kinds of questions because Paul delighted in God's ways so that we can demonstrate growth and be a community that's really growing in the grace and knowledge of God, not just as individuals, but in how we relate to each other and really getting the big things right. And a lot of the problem with getting the big things right is if we're honest, we don't even really agree with God about what are the big things. So we'll say, I mean, everybody says, nobody walks around and says, yeah, I like to make mountains out of molehills. Nobody says, I think my life will be lived well if I major on the minors. And so the church is so divided and people still have so much conflict. But there is a third way we talked about. It doesn't have to be about legalism and it doesn't have to be about indulgence either and just chasing highs or trying to get everything right and cross every T and dot every I. It doesn't have to be that way. There's a third way. And what I sent out this week, as we look at this conundrum, and what is a man or a woman of truth to do? How are we to live? I said this. How do predispositions, empathy, and emotions fit into an authentic walk of faith? Because for most of us, we're just, and I'm not saying this is even bad, I'm just saying there's a way to try to at least sometimes live above this. Some of us are like, you can't trust your heart, you can't. What's one of my sayings I say the most? Don't follow your heart. Lead your heart. So don't hear what I say today and dismiss me being your pastor for 20 years and the context in which I say things, okay? But God is trying to heal your heart. And you know, these things wouldn't be so hard if we felt the right way about them, for lack of a better term. If our affections were what they ought to be, if we truly had a heart after God's own heart, which even David, who's the one who said that, had a heart after God's own heart when he had a heart after God's own heart. And when he didn't, David's the one we say, when he was good, he was really good. And when he was bad, he was really bad. Okay. But this idea of in an increasingly STEM world, science, technology, engineering, math. Yet can any of those things give meaning to life? Can they tell us really what is good? Or why are we even here? And for all of that science, technology, engineering, math, is that how God chose to communicate to us in his word? It's literature, poetry, parable, history. These should be hints to us okay, about a whole side of our being that we're like, we just shut it down. Granted, it's chaotic, it's wild, it's dangerous, it's not discerning. There is a third way. And I want to start with trying to engage this part of our being and going back to when we're little children. You remember that time Jesus said something like this? Unless you change and become like little children. Now Jesus also says, be as innocent as a dove, there's a little child, and as shrewd as a serpent. We are in a fallen world. You have to think clearly. Paul says, in regard to evil, be children, but in your thinking, be adults. So Jesus, I don't think, is saying, in all ways, change and become like a little child. But in some ways, and he's saying this to his disciples, he says, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And with the exception of Judas, they're all going to make it. So there is this change that functionally must happen in us, and the only reason we have hope is because Jesus says, don't worry, it will. Even if I have to do it when you stand before me in my presence and burn off the chaff. I'd rather you cooperate with me more, and if you do, I'll give you a reward for doing it. So let's look at young children and realize we're all children. Some of us are finally mature enough to admit it. And some of us are too childish to admit how childlike we really are. We don't know much. So let's look at young children. We're going to look at young children. We're going to look at fake news. And we're going to draw some main points because the Word of God is relevant. Young children who have difficulty empathizing or engaging in social activities. I'm quoting from a doctor. This is Dr. Charles J. Ryan, University of California at San Francisco. Okay, so young children who have difficulty empathizing or engaging in social activities may compensate by spending more time engaging in what is called systemizing. Systemizing is the process by which one constructs systems, sees patterns, and at a deeper level is attempting to predict and even control outcomes based on these systems and patterns. And why do we want to predict and control outcomes? Why do we want to do that? Because we're scared. We feel something is wrong. And those feelings are not wrong. And so let me back up for a moment again. Young children who have difficulty empathizing or engaging in social activities compensate by spending more time engaging in what is called systemizing. Systemizing is the process by which construct systems, sees patterns, in an attempt to predict and control outcomes based on these systems and patterns. We perform systemizing behaviors all the time, so it's not automatically bad. When you interpret a subway map, you're systemizing, okay? When you press a certain button on a keyboard, it's because you've built a system or believe there's a system there that will produce a predictable result. Right? But Ryan goes on to conclude, it is possible that those with deficits in empathy are more driven and attempt to predict the actions and emotions of others via systemizing instead. Another lady, Annie Duke, said, there is a psychological bias that's very common, but can be disastrous. It's called resulting. And it's when you judge the quality of a decision by its outcome. Focusing on outcomes can affect your decision-making process in a negative way. As this lady, Annie Duke, says, it ends up distorting everything. It's like a huge gravity well on your decision analysis. It's like putting blinders on. You can't see past it. You have this result that must happen. After you've made a decision, if you base its quality and rightness solely on its outcome, then you usually misjudge what may have in fact been a good decision. Like getting nailed to a cross. And you look at the earthly outcome and say, yeah, did he handle that right? For this reason, Duke argues, what we actually want to do is be analyzing our decisions in absence of outcomes as much as possible. In our modern STEM world, we have acted like total depravity does not affect our observations and our logic. We act as if our logic is somehow separate from the rest of our being. This is faulty on many levels. Scripture does not address the human condition that way. Remember, give me context. Lead your heart, don't follow your heart. Okay. Scripture does not accept this divide in some final sense, but like there's some part of us that is somehow more objective and seeing things more clearly. At the core of a person is their spirit, is what Scripture says. And that spirit is what changes how we look at and interpret everything. Remember the story of Joshua and Caleb and the other spies. Joshua and Caleb were not more logical. They didn't see things any differently. But God said they have a different spirit. Do we get the Holy Spirit by logically analyzing everything correctly, or is it the spirit that enables us to actually see clearly? It's the latter. So this gets into why we are so vulnerable to fake news and being misled. Okay. And this is a study from an English source. I decided to go with an English one because we're so messed up in America with our news media right now and fake news and all the stuff that's going on with it. So this is England. This English, let me find it right here, I'll tell you the source. Dr. Craig Harper and research professor Tom Bagley from the University of Nottingham Trent University in England. Okay. Remember, they just had their Brexit thing that nobody saw coming. And so they're looking around at different things going on in the world and being like, what is going on? Here's what they say. And it's not that, we tend to think, well, if you have the right ideological persuasion, you're less vulnerable to fake news. What they found out, here's what they say. Conservatives and liberals are equally likely to believe false news stories that support their point of view and dismiss true stories that undermine it as fake news. Okay. But listen to this is England, okay? Don't put this in American context. However, liberals form their views because of a sense of self-righteousness. Ow. While conservatives do not do so to the same extent, the conservative problem is different. They'll get to it. Okay? It's actually just arrogance for the conservatives. I'll come back to that in a minute. So there's really arrogance on both sides. That is the finding of research being presented by Dr. Craig Harper from Nottingham Trent University. Three different studies. In the first, 722 Americans were asked to look at invented news stories about either President Donald Trump or his predecessor, Barack Obama. One favorable and one unfavorable about each. While the participants proved quite good at identifying them as fake, so they did pick up that they were fake, they still rated the stories that agreed with their political side as less fake than the ones that were inconsistent with their views. An English study, The second study used a sample from 570 people in Britain, split evenly into the Remain and Leave groups based on their votes in the European Union referendum, the Brexit, and two different news stories, one favorable to Brexit and one not. This found that participants were inclined to disbelieve stories that did not fit with their opinions. Okay. In the third study, this sounds pretty obvious, but just bear with me. In the third study, the researchers set out to discover how these reactions came about. And they came up with the term collective narcissism. Collective narcissism. The process where members of a group have a strong view of the righteousness of their own opinions and maintain that view by making favorable comparisons with people who are not members. So they want to know who's in and who's out. And there's a collective narcissism where they need to believe in their ideological superiority by comparing themselves favorably with people who don't have that same perspective. So here's the third one. They're starting to come to a conclusion here. This third one saw 904 Americans drawn from across the political spectrum asked to study two real news stories about President Trump, one favorable and one unfavorable. As in the earlier study, liberals judged the anti-Trump story as being significantly more legitimate than the pro-Trump story. Conservatives demonstrated the opposite trend. The researchers also found that high levels of collective narcissism led liberals presented with the anti-Trump story to exaggerate its truthfulness. Remember, English study, not American study. While there was a pattern for higher collective narcissism leading conservatives to see the pro-Trump story as being more legitimate, they did it for different reasons. They just trust their own intuition more. So they're not talking about any part of a bigger group. They're just like, I know. Whereas liberals are like, we have the right ideology. Conservatives are just like, I see through all that bunk. Interesting. Dr. Harper concludes, the concept of fake news has taken hold of political discourse since the election of a President Trump in 2016, leading to the delegitimization of media outlets across the Western world. In these studies, we have shown that both liberals and conservatives are equally likely to believe fake news. The psychological motivations associated differ between the two groups. Liberals believe news stories to maintain a favorable ideological superiority. Conservatives believe news stories because they have a favorable view of their own gut instincts. Understanding the similarities and differences between groups will be important as we seek to develop strategies to reduce the growing tide of polarization in our democratic societies. So, I said last week, one of the things I love about this church is its diversity in so many ways, including politically. Because, see, what we actually need is the other. We actually need the people, because we're all making this, we're all just as likely to believe fake things. And when you start talking about it from a walk of faith perspective, now you're getting into some really, really important stuff. And some people rely on their superior ideology, they believe, their system. Some people just trust their intuition. But neither one is less likely to really see to be protected from believing in fake news. Neither one is more likely to actually get at the truth. See, if I just trust my own gut instinct, then if you differ with me, you're the problem. If I have the collective narcissism of believing in my superior ideological group, then if you don't cross your T and dot your I the way I do, you're the problem. In other words, there's just something about us that likes to say, you're the problem. When in the end, we're all in this together. No ideological superiority and collective narcissism. No, I trust my gut and individual narcissism. The really grounded person takes a different way. And it starts with, what is it where I have to justify myself and validate myself and be right, whether it's because I'm a part of the right group or just because I must see for myself? That's number one, our spirit needs to change to see clearly, like Joshua and Caleb. Number two, we cannot rely on our systems or our gut instincts. Number three, if we're not digging deeper, we're not even really listening to what neuroscience is telling us about what we think is our logic. Really, what happens is you're going into a situation and you are hyper, like, assessing threat from the second you walk in, way faster than your logic and analysis can do it. And then you are interpreting it. Sounds like the Apostle John said, if we don't deal with this underlying fear or threat with a more perfect love, that's the only thing that can cast that out. Because there is a collective component to walking out the Christian faith. It just shouldn't be collective narcissism. And there is an individual component to walking out your Christian faith, but it shouldn't be, oh, you see that differently than me? Let me attack your perspective because I must protect my own. It shouldn't be that. Rather, we're really going to maintain a spiritual perspective. These things come out in Romans 8, 12 through 27. And look at those six words. Feels, senses, accepts, empathizes, chooses, escapes. When you look at Romans 7 and 8, it's roughly parallel passage in Paul's writings is Galatians 5. Where he talks about the works of the flesh and how wretched that is, and then the fruit of the Spirit. But when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, they're all, I'll be technical and cognitive with you for a minute, they're all anarthrous terms, nouns, meaning the quality of this thing. What is the quality of love? If I demonstrate the quality of love, I am acting in a loving way. If I am exercising the quality of faith in my marriage, I am being a faithful spouse. The fruit of the Spirit is loving, joyful, peaceful, faithful, logically brilliant. Oh, I didn't see that one. Now, as someone who was in these talented and gifted, I made fun of the talented and gifted programs. I said, I'm talented and gifted in messing things up. But I was in those programs my whole life. And you take your IQ test and stuff like that. I don't want to get into what I scored or things like that. I'm just saying the area in every IQ test that I always scored the best on, logic. But that's not a fruit of the Spirit. But that's what people admire. That's what allows you to create systems. But systemizing isn't really, in the end, the answer. The truly spiritually grounded person might not look the part based on how we systemize things today. In fact, I would say it's more likely they won't look the part in some way they're going to tweak you as being off when actually they're more on and you're more off. Isn't that kind of what Jesus did? To all the people who thought they were so on, they were like, there's something off with this guy. But there wasn't. He just seemed foolish and crazy. It's a lady named Karen Eden. She's a very advanced martial artist. And she got recruited by Department of Homeland Security to go do self-defense training with women. But it was, there were other people there, and she walked in, she was rather intimidated, because she's like, well, these are people that are like professional, you know, these are military, things like that. And she walked in, she saw a bunch of cops and things like that with, some of them had guts on them and didn't look like they'd done a push-up in 50 years or whatever. And she's like, wow. She's intimidated. Then they got on the mats. And all of these people that didn't look the part were kicking everybody's rear end. Okay. And she learned a conclusion from that. And it's really, again, very biblical. Things aren't what they seem. You can't look at someone and think, oh, they fit the part. Of course, these people, probably, if we dug a little deeper, probably a lot of them had some of their body issues and beer guts and things like that as coping mechanisms for all of the real life trauma they've probably been exposed to. But when the trauma was happening and the stuff was really going down, they're the ones who show up and they get you through it. But from the perspective of you're looking at a lineup and who do I want to pick to who's going to stand by me when I go through the hellfire, I'm not picking those people if I'm shallow and if I'm systemizing. Same thing's true spiritually. The mature saint might not look the part from our little systematic points of view, but when the stuff's really going down, they show up and they do these six things. And they're right in Romans 8, and that's what I want to leave you with today. Romans 8, first, he feels an obligation. It's not a guilt-based obligation. It's in the context of there is no condemnation. But therefore, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I'm going to comment on that in a minute because, and I'm actually very sympathetic to this. We want to make things more, in some ways, we want to make things more gender neutral. But Paul is deliberately going back and forth between sons and children in this passage. And so if you whitewash the gender part of it, you're losing the higher meaning, which I'll explain in a minute. It's not gender-based. And some of our newer translations, trying to be politically correct, whitewash some of these passages. And you'll read through them quickly, but you'll miss the deeper point Paul is making. We got to dig. Okay? It's important to translate verse 14 as sons of God, not because of gender bias, though that's a big problem, but that's not what's going on here. Okay? But these people show up when you're at your most vulnerable moment, because they have a desire to do it. And it isn't guilt-based. It's just like, this is who I am. I want to be here. I will go toward the collapsing building, not run away from it. How many times, and this is a common human problem, this is not a critical statement on my part, this stuff is hard. How many times that maybe even you, when someone really gets wrecked, you just don't even call them whatever because you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, it's so awkward. But the mature saint shows up. They go toward the burning building because of something in them. They just feel it. It's internal. It's not guilt-based. It's not the way we think of it, burdensome. We're back to John's language. God's commands are not burdensome. They show up because they feel an obligation and they live their life a certain way. A mature saint might seem too easy on the prostitutes, drunkards, and tax collectors, but look deep, more deeply. Is he a drunk? Is he a prostitute? Is he a tax collector? No. Because they have something inside them that they just feel. And it's what they identify with. As Paul says in Romans 7, this is what they delight in when push comes to shove. This shows that the spiritual person is sensing the Holy Spirit. Here's where you get that beautiful passage. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's children. All of us are children. And all of us will ultimately be sons. And some of us already think more that way. And he's saying, if you think more that way, then you're going to really be getting this. Okay, so this idea of sons and adoption in the Roman world was when you were an adult. How many have seen the original Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston? Okay, as an adult male, he gets adopted by a Roman general, right? And then he starts wielding the power of that whole Roman general's estate. That's a play out of that cultural thing. And that's what it meant to be a son. Adoption was son placing, literally. So you would take this adult, almost always, male heir in that culture and say, this person I can trust with running the estate. So if you know Jesus Christ, we're all children of God. And someday we will all be trustworthy of running the estate. But a lot of us aren't now. And none of us always are. Because we all start acting like children again instead of adult sons. Now remember, Paul says, this is his point also in Galatians when he talks about it. He's not abolishing distinctions in society. He's saying, if you guys learn to walk by the Spirit, that's where he's heading in Galatians, you already have this in your destiny. This is going to happen to you. You don't need a new resource. You just need to step up. And from that perspective, because of Christ, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, you have through the Spirit this adult standing. Just walk consistently with it. Walk worthy of that calling. Because you're children of God. Now, if we're not careful and you don't really understand that, when you get to passages like Galatians and things like that, you could, even Romans 8 here, you're kind of implying that children in the Old Testament were not children of God. No, they weren't adult son male heirs the way we can be by walking in the Spirit. But we get caught up in our gender wars and all the gender inequalities and things like that and don't take the time to really hear what the text is saying. Because we have our agendas, we have our systems, we have our own intuition about what ought to be. But someone who is really sensing the Spirit is operating in a mature adult way, which ultimately every true child of God will get there. So they feel an obligation, they sense the Holy Spirit, and therefore they accept suffering, the thing that wrecks so many people's faith. But the mature person sees it differently. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But he's got a comparison point. I reckon, I think through this, this is how I analyze this, that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy of being compared with the glory that's in front of us. There's an acceptance there. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God when we're all grown up. And that's not going to be completely done until we get a new body, which we'll talk about again in a moment. Okay? That our adoption is really complete when we get a new body. And really, what the world needs is for the children of God to grow up and be like adult heirs running the estate and doing these things. Now, Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. That's why verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God when we get our new body. But in the meantime, suffering does not derail the faith of a mature adult child of God. They're like, I got saved by an innocent person's suffering. I probably should do a better job of processing suffering when I feel like I don't deserve it. Since the thing I most need is that one guy didn't deserve any of it and he took it all. And that touches my spirit. And so now I process pain differently. Because he processes pain differently, a lot of people empathize. But he empathizes with sorrow in a way that causes him to yearn for heaven and ultimately get in better touch with the Holy Spirit now without needing an answer first. Okay. Verses 22 and 23, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan too, sighs of inexpressible sorrow. But see, it isn't just humans. The whole creation, it is the song of creation and sorrow that when a sparrow falls to the ground, your Father in heaven feels that and isn't aware of that. And not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his notice. And these kinds of things going on in him. Aren't you worth more than many sparrows? And he goes through all these things, and he's accepting suffering, and he's empathizing with sorrow, which could feel overwhelming, but something happens to a spiritually mature person. They choose hope. So when everything seems hopeless, they're at their best. They understand none of this touches the end of the story. None of this changes that. And we are saved by this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if you needed to see reasons for hope, that's not a very mature hope. Sherry did a beautiful job emphasizing those verses when you read that. Hope that is seen isn't hope. Hope that is not seen is hope. And when you have that perspective, you have staying power. You, with patience, better understood as perseverance, you stay under it and you wait for it. This is not a passive, well, this sucks, but I'll just count my time until I go to heaven. This is, I will go under this. And when my time comes, but I'm not going to emotionally, spiritually, and certainly not physically bail on that process. I'm going to stay under it. Because of that, he escapes the need to know. See, we're back to the children. Why are children so eager to systemize so they can predict and control? And until we deal with that tendency in us, we're never going to handle knowledge well. The problem is not knowledge. And Christ hid in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But God will infuriatingly frustrate us if we keep telling him to explain it to us first, and then we'll have peace. God's like, and he's not trying to be a jerk. He's like, it doesn't work that way. You're delusional. Because we have hope, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Some translators say when we are weak. No, we're weak. Okay. Sometimes we are feeling more weak. But when we feel our weakness, we're actually seeing life more clearly. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, I didn't have time to go through point by point, but as you deal with all this empathy and sorrow, Solomon says it brutally, but he says, the house of death and mourning is better than the house of birth and rejoicing. The day of death, better than the day of birth. And you're like, ow. But there's a wisdom in that. So we go through all this, and we realize I am not adequate to this task. I am weak. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough character. I don't even feel the way I ought to feel. But the Spirit then comes and helps us. In our weakness, we don't even know what we ought to pray for. Lord, I pray this happens or that happens. Do you really know that that's actually the best thing to happen? I pray this person gets elected. I pray this person doesn't. Please, not that person. Do you know? No, we think we know. We don't really even know what we ought to pray for. And so if we're more brutally honest, I don't really know, then why am I getting so jacked up about it? Yes, vote your conscience. Make decisions, set your hand to the plow, don't look back. But the Spirit is making intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Same idea back in verse 23. The whole creation is groaning. We groan inwardly. And these things go beyond our ability to know or express. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But the key thing here is we don't even know what we ought to pray for. Yet we're told to pray. We shouldn't need to know. That's where we get ourselves so twisted around. We shouldn't need to know. I quote Karl Barth often on this point, not because he's an Orthodox theologian, but he nailed it on this. I don't need to know. I believe. And it's enough. That's the way of the spiritual person. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day and this time. I pray that you would help us to truly walk in the Spirit. Lord, help us to feel that inner obligation and delight in your ways. Help us to sense your Spirit, to truly accept suffering, to empathize with those in grief and sorrow, to come to a place of being in touch with our own grief. Help us in that, without any denial of the grief, to choose hope and not need to know for ourselves, but just trust you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.